Greetings, brothers and sisters at Living Word IT Park. It's a joy and a delight to be with you. I'm looking forward to the day, as I'm sure you are, where we can actually be together face to face, raising our hands in worship and adoring our Savior together. But for now, we do it around the computer screens in hopes of that day where we will be joined together. Thank the Lord for an opportunity again to share the word and to engage with you through the gospel. I thank Pastor TJ and the leadership for entrusting this task to me. And I trust that as we spend time in God's word today, we will be encouraged, we'll be blessed, challenged, and if necessary, rebuked. But that the Spirit of God would speak to us and move us to behave in ways that are in accordance with God's purposes, in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with the pattern that Jesus has set for us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in this day that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for entrusting to us the testimony of your word that has recorded for us the accounts from the life of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel writer who took care to recount to us these events, to declare to us the gospel message. And I pray that, Lord, as we reflect on this passage today, on this portion of the text, that you would open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things, that we would be guided by that same Spirit that guided the gospel writer to see and to perceive, to understand. And that, Father, you would, by that Spirit, empower us to live out the lessons, to apply the principles to our own lives, so that you might be honored, that you might be blessed, so that your kingdom's purposes might be accomplished in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I might be taking a bit of a risk and showing my age with the following flashback. But since we are now in the Burr months, I thought that I could begin by telling you about one of my favorite Christmas traditions. When I was young, my dad had an 8mm movie camera. Now, this was over 50 years ago now. These old cameras used to have a reel of film that could capture images frame by frame by frame to make movie pictures. If you held the film up to the light, you could see the subject of the picture in each individual frame. But until you put the film into a movie projector and cast that image up onto the screen, you could not really tell what the movie was all about. Each Christmas Eve, after my sisters and I went to bed, my parents would bring the presents out of hiding, most of them wrapped up in their pretty paper and ribbons and bows, with some featured gifts still unwrapped. And they would create a movie of our presents marching in sequence visually without assistance and stacking themselves under the Christmas tree. The movie making must have taken him hours. But with his camera on the tripod, he would set one present out in the living room floor at the edge of the frame, and he would take a short snapshot of that item. And then he would move it one step towards the Christmas tree and introduce the next present. And after snapshot, that process continued present by present as they marched in sequence around the living room, all making their way under the Christmas tree eventually. Of course, this movie was not the highlight of Christmas, nor was it the end of our Christmas experience. It only recorded the lead up to the Christmas morning event. This memory of one of my favorite Christmas traditions corresponds to a degree to the dynamics of the account recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. Just as every snapshot in Dad's movie could not capture the whole story, these frames sequenced rapidly, we could see how the presents were arranged for the grand finale of opening them on Christmas morning. And in a similar manner, Pastor TJ has been preaching the Gospel of Mark faithfully week after week, and he has provided snapshots to frame the unfolding of Jesus' life. And as Dad's movie ended just shy of the big event on Christmas Day, the narrative that we will study today ends just before the ultimate event of Jesus' life, his death on the cross, which would accomplish his purpose of providing the means for forgiveness for all who believe. Let us read the text together in Mark 15, verses 21 to 32. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The events of this narrative have been unfolding frame by frame throughout the Gospel of Mark. But in a very real way, yes, the pun was intended, Mark's witness to Jesus' life has been intensifying dramatically from chapter 14, verse 12, as it pushes towards that climactic moment. Whether you perceive the death of Jesus to be the climax or the resurrection as the entire point for recounting this chronicle of Jesus' life, we have nearly reached the goal for which Mark put pen to paper in order to craft his gospel. So let's go back to Mark chapter 14, verse 12, and see how Mark frames Jesus in the last 24 hours or so of his life. In 14, 12 to 26, Jesus is framed as the fulfillment of the Passover expectations. In 27 to 31, Jesus is framed as the forsaken shepherd. In 32 to 42, Jesus is framed as the vulnerable and troubled one who submits himself to God in prayer. In 43 to 52, Jesus is framed as anything but a dangerous insurrectionist. In 14:53 to 65, Jesus is framed as being guilty of being the Son of God. In 66 to 72, Jesus is framed as abandoned by his most loyal friend. In chapter 15, 1 to 15, Jesus is framed as the King of the Jews by Pilate. And in 16 to 20, Jesus is framed as the humiliated king. Now we turn our attention to the next to the last frame of Jesus' life prior to his death on the cross. Using the analogy of the frames of a movie, we will see how this narrative frames Jesus as the willing sacrifice. Following the lead of Mark, I will not delve into the graphic and the gruesome details of the torturous experience of Roman crucifixion. Sometimes I think we can get too involved in the aspect of Jesus' death, and we miss the point of the author of the gospel. Mark gives us enough information in the preceding frames of the beatings that Jesus received in the court of the Sanhedrin and the flogging and crown of thorns in the court of the Roman Praetorium to help us understand the brutality that was carried out against Jesus. But he does not mention, as the other gospel accounts do, that Jesus was nailed to the cross. He does not describe the agony of dying on the cross, and he does not recount the final brutality of the sword piercing Jesus' side. So, how does Mark portray these last moments in Jesus' earthly life prior to his death on the cross? Let's look at this frame more closely. This frame includes four perspectives or four vantage points that make it clear that Mark wants the reader to see Jesus as a willing sacrifice. In verses 21 through 24, we see Jesus willfully participated in the full experience of the pain of crucifixion. In verses 25 through 28, Mark demonstrates that Jesus willfully identified with sinners. In verses 29 to 30, we see that Jesus willfully refused to take a shortcut to achieve his ultimate purpose. And in verses 31 to 32, Jesus willfully refused to appeal to his Father for deliverance. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. Nearly 2,000 years earlier, in this same vicinity, although it was known as Mount Moriah, not Golgotha, another young man was being led to his death and was made to carry the wood that was intended to provide the fuel for his sacrifice. Young Isaac had no idea what would transpire a short time as he and his father made their way up to the place designated for sacrifice by God Almighty. Isaac willingly bore that load of wood in his strength, in the strength of his youth, with boundless energy. But Jesus, now beaten with such animosity to the point where he was barely alive, did not have the stamina to climb up Golgotha's hill with that beam strapped across his shoulders. Mark indicates this by telling us that a passerby named Simon from the region of Cyrene was made to carry that beam of wood as he followed behind our Lord to the place of his sacrifice. Furthermore, when Jesus came to the place of his execution, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh. This concoction was determined to be a potent narcotic that helped alleviate the tremendous pain of crucifixion and the pain of the earlier beatings. But Jesus refused to dull any of his senses that would keep him from fully experiencing any aspect of the pain of crucifixion. He wanted to have his wits about him, as we would say. Even as the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took the last bits of any earthly possessions that belonged to him, and they divided his clothes amongst themselves. As the Apostle Paul highlights in Philippians 2, verse 8, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. By recording here Jesus' willful participation in the full experience of the pain of crucifixion, Mark demonstrates that Jesus was a willing sacrifice. But there's more. Mark continues, it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. From another angle, Mark shows the careful reader that Jesus was a willing sacrifice by noting that Jesus identified with sinners in his death. You may not be as familiar as I am with the Old Testament, but you may understand. But if you understand anything about the record of the Israelites and later of the Jewish people, you know that throughout the course of their history, they were characterized as rebellious, unfaithful, stubborn, strong-willed people who repeatedly rejected the overtures of God's grace and love. They were a despised people throughout their history. And they were hated by the Romans and other peoples who deemed themselves to be true citizens of the world. And yet, in his death, there was a placard just above Jesus' head inscribed with the words of his crime, "The King of the Jews." He was not just an ordinary Jew. He was their king, their Messiah, even though he wasn't recognized as such. And to make Jesus' identification with sinners even more clear, Mark says that he was framed between two criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. These criminals are called rebels in our translation of Mark, but it is entirely likely that they were guilty of insurrection against Rome. In our men's MD on Wednesday night, one of the men raised the possibility that Barabbas, whom Pilate released at the time of Jesus' trial, may have been the ringleader of the same insurrection in which these two criminals were co-conspirators, the right-hand and the left-hand men of Barabbas. So Jesus was literally crucified in Barabbas' place. I see not a little bit of irony in this window into the crucifixion. We know that in the recent events of the sham trials, there were a number of baseless accusations. The chief priests and the religious leaders were trying to frame Jesus in a way as to force Pilate's hand to put Jesus to death. But now, Jesus is clearly declared by Pilate, of all peoples, to be the King of the Jews. No truer words had been spoken in the previous 24 hours. And now, as the Lord's Messiah, Jesus would die, and through his death would become the ultimate insurrectionist. He would overthrow the powers of darkness, and he would demolish every stronghold of evil. He would overturn the crushing effects of the curse and would redeem a people for God. By willingly identifying with sinners, Jesus would, in a sense, ride that Trojan horse of the cross into the depths of the enemy's stronghold and would emerge a victor. The next perspective Mark uses to frame Jesus as a willing sacrifice is seen in verses 29 and 30, where Jesus willfully refused to take a shortcut to achieve his ultimate purpose. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." The Gospels seem to have two different accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple. Pastor TJ preached this text a few weeks back from Mark 11, verses 12 to 19. But a similar sounding narrative is also included in the Gospel of John, in what seems to be the early days of Jesus' ministry in John 2. Curiously, when Jesus is challenged as to his authority for this action of cleansing the temple, in John 2:19, he declares, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." But in Mark 11, this assertion is missing. But I believe that these two accounts refer to one and the same action of Jesus cleansing the temple. So Jesus' assertion, which is mockingly used here as a taunt by the onlookers, would have been fresh in the memory of anyone who had seen the confrontation in the temple just on the previous Tuesday. As a matter of fact, some of the witnesses at Jesus' trial the night before the crucifixion had used this assertion to frame Jesus and portray him in a bad light. Now these passers-by used Jesus' own words to provoke him to show himself, to back up his claims with action. Surely, if Jesus could restore the ruins of the temple in 3 days, he could come down from the cross, right? But as John notes in 2:21, the temple Jesus was referring to was his own body. So ironically, had Jesus come down from the cross to prove himself, he would not have been able to demonstrate the truthfulness of his claim to restore the temple of his body in 3 days. These scoffers unwittingly challenged Jesus to thwart God's will by coming down from the cross. But Jesus willfully refused to take this alternative path to achieve his ultimate purpose. This refusal demonstrated Jesus' intentionality and submission to the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done, as he had prayed hours earlier in the garden. The fourth and final perspective that Mark gives us in this frame to demonstrate that Jesus was a willing sacrifice is to recount how he willfully refused to appeal to his Father for deliverance. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. He saved others, they said, but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, immediately after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. In the second temptation, Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and challenged him, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down." Now the religious leaders are echoing that same sentiment, almost verbatim, as they mock and ridicule Jesus amongst themselves. We know that not more than 12 hours earlier, when Judas led the temple guards into Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, and Peter drew his sword to defend Jesus, he was rebuked by the Lord with these words, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And yet, in full knowledge that the angels were standing at the ready, waiting for Jesus to give the signal, Jesus was silent. He did not respond to the taunts of the religious leaders. He knew that he did not have to reveal his true identity right then. He knew that his vindication would be on full display soon enough. But at that moment, he was offering himself up willingly as a sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. The author of the book of Hebrews gives us an insider's perspective into how Jesus could offer himself up willingly to be framed by unjust and hateful people and to go through the agony and the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus was willing to participate in the full experience of the pain of crucifixion. He was willing to identify with sinners. He was unwilling to take a shortcut to achieve God's ultimate purpose, and he was unwilling to appeal to his Father for deliverance from that hour. The cup of suffering did not pass, but rather Jesus drank its full contents. That joy that was set before Jesus was the joy of fulfilling the plan of salvation that had been devised before the foundation of the world was established. This would be to the Father's glory and would result in our eternal salvation. Our hearts should overflow with unending thanksgiving to Jesus for his willing sacrifice. Jesus was framed. What do we learn from Mark's literary portrayal of these excruciating hours from the final moments of his earthly life? As we gaze into this frame from the four perspective offered by Mark, what can we derive in terms of the message and its application to our lives? Let me begin with those in the audience of this recording who would not necessarily identify themselves as followers of Jesus. The unfolding narrative in the Gospel of Mark is not just a story about a good man, about an influential teacher, or a moral example for us to follow. The Gospels affirm that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Mark tells us that Jesus' purpose was to die as a ransom for many. Every human being that has ever lived has violated the holiness and righteousness of God and is deserving of eternal death. The horrible death that Jesus died was your death. It was my death. By identifying with sinners, he took our place and bore the wrath of God that resulted from our rebellion, from our sin. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself, as we have recounted today, so that I might live. But you need to acknowledge your sin. You need to acknowledge your need of a Savior. You need to ask God for his forgiveness and turn from your sin so that Jesus' death on Golgotha's Mount might pay the ransom for your sin. For those of us who know the joy of sins forgiven because of the work of Jesus on the cross, how do these four perspectives offered by Mark in this passage apply to our lives? Obviously, none of you will be called upon to offer yourself up willingly as a sacrifice for the sin of humanity. And it seems unlikely that most of you listening today will be asked to give up your life as a martyr for Jesus' sake. But maybe the Lord is calling you to make a lesser sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. That sacrifice may seem very costly to you, even though it might not be as significant as yielding your very life. But if Jesus should call you to yield control over your life for his greater purposes, would you be willing to sacrifice your life in this way? As we see in this passage, Jesus willingly gave up his life for you. Jesus was willing to enter into the full magnitude of human extremity, push beyond the limits of physical exhaustion to accomplish God's purpose and to bring about our salvation. He did this without the benefit of narcotics that might have deadened the pain. He endured the shame of hanging exposed on a cross while soldiers bartered for his last shreds of clothing. Are you, am I, willing to lay it all on the line for God's greater purpose? Jesus was willing to identify with sinners, even being framed by two in his death and being mocked as the king of a despised people. What about us? Are we willing to be friends of sinners? Are we willing to take the gospel to the outcasts of our society if that is God's call on our lives? Jesus refused to accomplish God's purposes in ways that were inconsistent with God's character, inconsistent with God's will. He did not attempt to do God's work using methods that were unapproved. There was no room for rationalization. The one who desires to accomplish God's work cannot reason to himself or herself that the ends justify the means. And finally, Jesus modeled for us faithful endurance and perseverance under the most pressing of circumstances. In the same passage in Hebrews 12 I just cited, the author continues with this exhortation: consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. As our MD concluded on Wednesday, one of our members reminded our group of Paul's words in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that serve as a fitting application of this passage for this community of saints. Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus calls us to follow him. When others take a look at the movie reels of our lives, may they see the unfolding narrative of sacrificial obedience, a willingness to lay down our lives for God's purposes, to lay down our lives for God's people. Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would help us to truly hear, and that we would demonstrate by our lives that we have heard your word. Father, as the word continues to speak to us in the coming hours, in the coming days, I pray that, Lord, we would not resist your work of grace in our hearts and our lives, but that we would willingly yield ourselves, even as your Son, Jesus Christ, willingly yielded his life for ours. Father, I pray that we might remember this frame, that we might look at how Jesus was framed, and that, Lord, he took upon himself our sins for your name's sake, for your glory, and for our salvation. Help us to live in light of those truths, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.